son, and his name is Manasseh. And he is the king called the most evil, yet still redeemable. it's an amazing, this is one of the most amazing stories. It's a microcosm, actually, of what the entire nation of Israel is going to experience. They're going to do extreme evil. They're going to be carried away to Babylon captive. And then God is going to show them absolutely astounding grace. And that's what he does in the life. And so God does it the same way in individuals, and he does it in the same way of kings. So let's get right into this, and let's talk about for a moment the heritage. If there was ever a study that debunks the idea that good parents always have good children, then this study of the kings of Judah certainly debunks that idea. It seems that really wicked kings sometimes had really virtuous sons, and really good kings sometimes left their kingdom to extremely vile sons. And many times we're astounded by the way things turn out in families. Isn't that true? Sometimes, you know, some people that, you know, that almost adore their kids, spend time with them, work with them, pray with them, bring them to church, serve them, love them, help them, engage them in everything, send them to Christian schools. You know, every time Bible camp comes around, they, you know, count pennies and send them off to camp. And the kid grows up, graduates from high school, graduates from God. Or they go off to some university, and in 45 days, they've already got them convinced there's no God and your mother and daddy are idiots. It's amazing. So we pray for our children. We invest in them, spend time with them, do our best to direct them. And, you know, obviously this isn't the general rule, but sometimes it happens. We still find that our children have a free will, and they may choose to ignore everything that you've done. Now, there's a verse in the Bible that we know really, really well, Proverbs 22:6. And a lot of times it's taken to be a promise instead of a proverb. Now, let it forever be settled and understood in your mind that the book of Proverbs is a book of proverbs. It is not a book of promises. Proverbs. And I'll talk to you about exactly what a proverb is. But in general, a proverb is the way things normally work out when the circumstances are such as these. This is the proverb. Do this, that, and the other, and you could expect this kind of result normally. But he also wrote another book called Ecclesiastes, which is the exceptions to all of those rules. So, Proverbs, and we read this verse, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so, people will hold on to that, and here's what happens. Just follow with me and track with me for a moment. Somebody will do the best they can. And are there any perfect parents, by the way? Let me just ask that question. Do perfect parents exist? How many of you are perfect parents? Would you raise your hand? If you think you are, I know some kids that will beg to differ with you. There are no perfect parents. But there are godly parents. There are parents who do love their kids, and they sacrifice for them, and they do the best they can. And so we read that verse, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We hold on to it like some kind of a promise. And maybe that was the case, you know, in our life. Maybe the kids did, you know, maybe sooner or later when they get old, you know, maybe they go through 10 years of rebellion, 15 years of rebellion, 20 years of rebellion, and all of a sudden they wake up, smell the coffee, so to speak, and they realize, man, what an idiot I've been. And then all of a sudden, like a flood, what they heard in Awanas and what they heard in the children, it comes flooding back to them, and all of a sudden they repent. Maybe they weren't saved and they get saved, or maybe they realize the error of their way and they get right. But what I know we're not supposed to do, and this is really not part of the lesson, but I just want to help you with this. What we're not supposed to do is we're not supposed to look at somebody, and I'll take Jeff here. I don't know about your kids. You may have, you know, your kids may be devils or angels. I'm just simply saying that he's got kids. And let's say that Jeff and Leanne served the Lord the best they could and raised their children, loved them, cared for them, supplied for them. They did everything under the sun, and their kids just turned out to be totally rotten heathens. Or one of them out of three, or two out of three, or whatever it is. we're not supposed to say, well, must have done something wrong at home. Because train up a child in the way he should go when he's old. You see what I'm saying? You know what we like to do to each other? We like to beat each other in the head with these things and try to make parents feel like they already feel. How many of you have ever felt crummy for the mistakes that you've made? You know it. Do you need somebody to come along with a Bible verse and batter you in the head with it and say, yeah, I know what happened in your case because you didn't train up those children in the way. You didn't set a good example. Must have been something in your life. Boy, don't do that to people. Man, oh man, that's one of those verses where when you point your finger of judgment, always remember you're going to have four pointing back at you. So just make sure we remember that. So we're not supposed to do that. These proverbs are general principles and predictions of outcomes in general sense. That's what the proverbs are. They are the general principles and the predictions of outcomes under the circumstances that are controllable. They are not promises. Solomon wrote two books of wisdom on the subject. Proverbs says you do this or that, and this is the likely result. Ecclesiastes records the exceptions, as I said just a moment ago. The case studies of this are provided in the four books, the two Kings and the two Chronicles, because they tell exactly the story. Great people who had terrible kids and terrible people who had incredibly wonderful kids. And it's just an absolute amazing thing. So the situation in our passage today, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we took 3 weeks to study good King Hezekiah. He followed his very wicked father, Ahaz. He was king of Judah. He followed his father, and he did a 180 degree about face from what his father. Ahaz couldn't, well, I guess he could have been wickeder because Manasseh was more wicked than he was. The Bible says so. But he was incredibly, incredibly wicked. Well, Hezekiah came on the scene, and at the end of Hezekiah's reign, he had eradicated idolatry and syncretism. He had reinstituted the Passover in Jerusalem. He had created a sort of spiritual reunification of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He had thrown off, with God's help, the tyranny of Assyria and its king Sennacherib. He had greatly enhanced the infrastructure of the nation, especially in waterworks projects and defenses. I've never been to Israel. I want to go before I die, but those that have tell me it's a very, very, very arid country. And in and around Jerusalem is very, very arid, and water is of primary importance. Well, he did all kinds of water projects and aqueducts. In fact, before Sennacherib got there, he dug a huge tunnel, drained all of the surface water that was close by. Those Assyrian soldiers had no water. They had to bring it in because this guy had figured out how to suck all the water away and bring it inside the city before they got there. This guy was, God really gave him wisdom. He was a tremendous fella. And he had waterworks projects, and he built defenses. He amassed an amazing amount of treasure and arms for the nation. He had made some mistakes of judgment, but he was a godly, godly king. He reigned 29 years, and he died, leaving Manasseh, his young son of only 12 years of age, on the throne. It is worthy to note, I don't know what to make of it. Somebody just trotted right up here when they read the first verse of chapter 33 last week. They trotted right up here and they said, well, what about that? I said, what about what? He asked for 15 more years of life, and if he'd have died instead of lived 15 years, then Manasseh wouldn't have been born. Oh. Think about that. I don't know what to make of it. Of course, God in His sovereignty, He's got these things all known and planned before the foundation of the world, but it's awful interesting how that happened. Now, before we read the passage, and we're going to read the whole thing because it's one of those jaw-dropping, astounding passages of Scripture that we're going to look at. But before we do, you need to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Keep your finger now in 2 Chronicles 33. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy is one of the first five books of the Bible, and we call those the books of the law. There's another name for the first five books. Where's my theology students? What do we call them? The Pentateuch. Or in Latin, Pentateuco. I wouldn't know that if it wasn't for Spanish. So English to Spanish to Latin, it was a quick jump. Okay, so It's the last of the books of the law. It is the second giving of the law. I want to read a few verses in there. Look at chapter 18 and verse number 9. Now it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Now let's read chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 33. Now we're in the Lord's house and we've got a Bible in our hands and we're going to do what Paul said to Timothy. Give attention to public reading of Scripture. So you follow along. I have thrown you a curve tonight. I brought my study Bible in instead of my preaching Bible. So I am reading from the New American Standard Version, and you probably noticed a few different words in there. So y'all forgive me. Just try to follow along. Ready? Now, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, get these words now, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. They were greater and more depraved and more wicked than the very Canaanites that they had dispossessed. Verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate. And he encircled the Ophel and made it very high. And then he put army commanders in all of the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also, how God was entreated by him and all of his sin, his unfaithfulness, the sites on which he built the high places and erected the Asherim and carved images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosai, which is seers. So Manasseh slept with his father, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, became king in his place. I call this the shocking story of King Manasseh, because it is absolutely shocking, the depths of his degradation and sin. And then it is absolutely shocking, the glorious grace of God. It's just absolutely astounding. Sometimes we think when we confront people who are at the just at the bottom rung of the possible ladder of sin's degradation, and God still can bring them back, we're amazed at that. We should not be amazed, because God specializes in these hard cases. God knows how to bring them back. Now, I want to give you some stuff, and let me go through it with you. It's just, again, it's one of those perplexing, astounding stories. All we can do is give God the glory. Now, number one, Manasseh and his terrible apostasy and unparalleled evil. That's the first thing we see. He was rejecting the godly example of his parents. And there we see it again. I mean, he just could not have had a better example in that day than King Hezekiah. I mean, he'd witnessed the reestablishment of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and he'd seen his father go to the house of the Lord and spread out the letters of danger and warning from Sennacherib. He'd seen his father and Isaiah pour it out before the Lord, lay down on their face in the house of God, and seen God answer these prayers. Just point blank, answer to prayer, 185,000, most comical verses in the Bible, 185,000 men, they all woke up dead. Well, how'd they wake up? I always think that's amazing. But it's just amazing. And he saw it. He was witness to all of these amazing things. Even if he didn't see it, he certainly heard about it, because he was born right then. And it would have been fresh in everybody's mind. But his apostasy was unparalleled. His evil was unparalleled. The Bible says in another place, we won't chase it down, but he was the most wicked of all of the kings of Israel or Judah. We always think about Ahab. Ahab was just a wicked, wicked, wicked king. Not as bad as Manasseh. Manasseh, king of Judah. In fact, it goes on to say that it is Manasseh's sins that took it over the limit that God said there is no return. Even though Manasseh, he didn't take it away in his time, it was because of Manasseh's sin that God said, that's it. It's over. I'm going to carry out all of my warned punishments against him. Look what he did. Verse 2. He followed the ways of the people. He followed the ways of the people God had cast out of the land. So instead of giving the people the light, he took their darkness. Think about that. He put Israel, he called Israel my light. He says, you are my light. But instead of casting light, they just copied the darkness. Boy, what a dangerous thing that is for us. Boy, when the church, who's supposed to be constantly turning on the light of the gospel, begins to get darkened because of becoming like the world, it's a terrible thing. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. These elevated worship centers were built and dedicated to the pagan deities. Verse 3, he constructed altars to the Baals, the gods, the Baals, the false gods, the fetishes. He made carved images of the Asherim, which are seductive images in honor of the various goddesses. These are all, I don't even want to describe what they are. It's just too vulgar to talk about in mixed company. But they were horrible images that were built in honor of these seductresses that were called goddesses, later called Diana, but at that time Isis and Ishtar and others, and they were making these terrible images to them and putting them all around Jerusalem. Verse 3, he introduced something else that they had never done before. He introduced sun, moon, and astral worship. That is, worshiping the heavenly host. God had clearly talked about that. Deuteronomy 4:19, take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, moon, and stars, and all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. These are a gift of God. The beauty of the heavens, the beauty of the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, and all. How many of you saw the big moon the other night? Wasn't that the coolest thing ever? Did you see the information, what happened in Florida? About the floods without a drop of rain because of the extreme pull of the tidal moon, because of this enormous moon, they had up to 9 inches of water over the roadways in much of South Florida and Central Florida as well, but especially South Florida, just because of the tide. Amazing. And this huge moon was there. And all of these things, we're not supposed to worship them. We're supposed to give God the glory because of all of his magnificent power. Verse 4 and 5, he built altars for the heavenly host and placed them inside the temple and the temple court. So that would have been the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. He put all of these things there for them. Well, there wasn't a court of the Gentiles to the New Testament. There was, these courts were there. And then verse 6, he sacrificed his children in the fire in the Hinnom Valley, the garbage valley. He sacrificed his children there. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. Well, look, folks, the king is doing it. About 15 to 20 years ago, leaders in our nation stopped telling the truth. They've been historical liars, but these have been bald face, front page, what the meaning of is, perjury, all kinds of things. And then came Enron. If you think that when leadership, when those in leadership, when they start to slide, if you think it's not going to have an effect on the people that look to their leadership, you've got to be kidding. Somebody was talking on the radio today about the corruption in government. Well, there's been corruption in government since there have been governments, but the multiplication of the corruption in government is absolutely astounding in our day. He sacrificed his children in the fire, so the people did too. Verse 6, he practiced all sorts of the occult. Witchcraft, soothsaying, what's that? Fortune telling. Interprets omens. Let me just pull over and say, you know, just for a minute. You know, people looking at the astral charts and looking at the horoscopes and all that stuff, that's not some little cute thing that people are doing. It might be cute to you. It might be something you're just looking at and you just laugh it off. But, you know, that's just the entrance to this stuff. Ouija boards and, you know, everybody giggles and laughs and thinks you're just being old and archaic and stupid and everything. You know, God doesn't laugh about those things. Amazing. Fortune telling, interprets omens, or a sorcerer, conjurers, which was a charmer, mediums, spiritists. Why, man, you know, I went to Fireside Grill out here in Altoona one day with my wife and sat down, and here come the lady who was a, what do they call her? I can't think of her name, Susie or something. Psychic Susie comes walking in, wanting to I'm sure I embarrassed Bonnie completely out of her wits. She came up and says, would you like me to tell you your fortune? And I said, well, what's your accuracy rate? She said, well, I'm pretty good. She says, I've actually had things. I said, well, I can tell you yours with absolute 100% accuracy. She says, what's that? So I just quoted, you know, Revelation 21:8. It's recorded all liars and so on that have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Has anybody ever told you that that kind of stuff will lead you to hell? And she goes, I thought she was going to go apoplectic on me. But she was, if she was going to come with me to tell her stuff like that, I felt like I could just turn around and tell her that stuff. And I said, you know, and to tell you the truth, the Word of God never fails. Now, she didn't get saved. She didn't listen to me. She didn't, but she wasn't in the mood to hear what I had to say, and I certainly didn't want to hear what she had to say. So I shouldn't act like that, but it was a provoking moment. I had to just, but in any event, spiritists, people who call up the dead, mediums, you know, where they go and have seances and all those kind of things. This kind of stuff was being practiced right there. He was encouraging it. Verse number 9. Like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember which one he is? Does anybody remember who Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was? Jeroboam was Rehoboam's counterpart. He was a servant to Solomon, but he ended up splitting the kingdom. And what did he do? He, whenever he split the kingdom, he said, well, I can't let them keep going down to Jerusalem to worship because their hearts will be there. I've got to have new places to worship and new things to worship. So he built two calf idols, and he put one in Dan and he put one in Bethel. And so the people go and worship God, but just worship him through these idols. Does God receive that kind of worship through some mediatory image? No. He doesn't. Well, just like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who led Israel to sin, Manasseh was leading Judah to sin. Do you see that in verse number 9? I've got to read that. Let's look at it. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So Manasseh was leading Judah to sin. But before we start thinking about, yeah, well, that terrible king shouldn't have done that, let me just say this. There's no such thing as private sin either. Achan thought that his sin was private, but it wasn't. God sees all sin. Proverbs 15:3, verse when I was a child, my mother made me learn, was the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees everything, all the time, everywhere. He sees what good things are going on, what bad things are. He sees it all. But this here is something altogether different. Here's a king with absolute power using it to pervert the nation. He is teaching Judah to sin, to commit idolatry, to abandon the Lord God Jehovah that had redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. He's using his position, using his power, using his authority, using the wealth of his kingdom to pervert the kingdom, doing it on purpose. Whew. People are doing that today. You know, before we start just thinking about him, though, we have to understand that every father and every mother ought to be careful that they don't teach their children to sin. We do it actively sometimes by setting a terrible example. We do it passively by inattentive parenting. We're just not attentive. We're just assuming. We delegate their education, delegate their spiritual education, delegate. We just do our thing and delegate everything else, and we can passively cause this to happen. We have the example of Balaam, for instance. Revelation 2:14 says, speaking to the church there in 2:14, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So they had a church, an official in the church, that was teaching them that they just had this stuff all whacked out, that any kind of sexual activity was good because love is good, and any expression of love between any people is a good thing. That was what Balaam did. He ran his own brothels. That's what he was doing. And he said, all attraction is good attraction. Does that sound, you know, anything remotely like what we're hearing today? Number two, Manasseh did something else. He experienced a long period of God's patience. But he refused the direct warning from the Lord. It says at the end of the chapter that the seers had come. These prophets and seers had continually talked to him and warned the people, but they just ignored them. And so the several things I'll mention here, he knew the warning of Deuteronomy 18:9-13, because every king that ever sat on Israel's throne was supposed to be given a book of the law. In fact, he's supposed to actually write out by hand all of the law. Did you know that? Every single king. Now, somebody gave me a book a few years ago, and it was Psalms. And it was a book, I can't remember now, I think it's Leviticus something or another, I can't remember the passage. And what it is it gives you the references, and you're supposed to take the book and you're supposed to write out, handwrite every single word of every single verse of every single chapter in all that entire book. So I did that one time, and boy, it's amazing when you have to slow down and write everything. You have to read it over and over and over if you're going to write it down. It's amazing. And did you know the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah were required to take pen and ink and paper and to write out the entire, they had to write their own copy of the entire law of God. So it's not like he hadn't heard this before. It's not like he was ignorant. It's not like he was sinning ignorantly. He was sinning willfully. Boy, it's a dangerous thing to know what we're supposed to do and not do it. He could not plead ignorance. His father had reestablished the temple, the priesthood, and the reading of the law of Moses. And then next thing, he had his own direct warning from God. Verse 10 says he and his people knew that God demanded what God demanded, but they just rejected it. The depth of the evil in their hearts is astounding. The previous king had been so blessed and prosperous because of his obedience to the Lord. This willful disobedience, he cannot expect the same result as his father Hezekiah had. The amazing thing is that God gave him such a long time here. And this is the point I want to make right here. I want you to look at verse 1. This is absolutely phenomenal. Verse 1, chapter 33. It says in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for how long? 55 years. And he is called the worst king that ever sat on Judah's throne. Sometimes it's hard to figure out God, isn't it? Let me go on. So, God gave him a very long time to repent. When his sin was such a direct, in-your-face challenge to the will of God, the plan of God, the promises of God, and most of all, it was against his glory, my question is, why didn't God just strike him down with lightning or something? That's how we think. We have little patience when provoked. I just told you that. Psychic Susie provoked me, and I reacted incorrectly. I probably wouldn't, with the same power and the same position and the same authority as God, I probably would not act the same way under those circumstances. I wouldn't be so patient with some of the glaring godlessness of today's society. If I had the power and authority, I'd send a hurricane. Thankfully, neither you nor I are God. And that's a good thing. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That doesn't mean all will come to repentance, but God is giving ample opportunity. He certainly gave ample opportunity to this man. Now, I want us to move number 3 there very quickly. Manasseh, at his well-deserved punishment and humiliation, he is receiving the just recompense for his sins. So finally, God came to the end of his patience with Manasseh, and he says, all right, I'm going to take this in hand, and we're not going to let this go any further. Isaiah had repeatedly said that the Lord would not give his glory to another. You ought to read that sometime in Isaiah 43, chapter 43 to 46. He says it over and over and over. I am God, there is no other. I will not give my glory to another. He says it over and over and over. He's going to defend his great name. He did not let Manasseh get away with it. And so what did God do? Well, a man by the name of Ashurbanipal of Assyria was ruling Babylon and Assyria at the time. It's interesting that the king that came and took him away was, the king that came was from Assyria, but he took him to Babylon. Well, there was a brief period of time that Assyria actually ruled over Babylon as a sub-kingdom. And Babylon later rose up and threw off the power of Assyria. But they were ruling Babylon, and so God used him to punish Manasseh. He sent troops to Jerusalem. They were so sidetracked, so wicked, and so into their idolatry that the city was completely taken over. He put a hook in his nose. Now, let me give you just a little bit of the wordage, the words that are used here. It says he put a hook in his nose. Literally, he put a leather thong in his nose in a hole that was drilled in his nose, and he dragged him away to Babylon. Get the picture. Like a dog on a leash, instead of a leash around the neck, it was drilled and run through the nose, and he's pulling him by the nose. Imagine the long walk across the Middle Eastern wasteland. Remember, he went to Babylon. It's ironic that God had just recently used the very same language with Sennacherib. He said, Sennacherib is not going to shoot an arrow. He's not going to put one foot inside the city of Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to turn him around, put a hook in his nose, lead him back to his own land, and there he is going to die. And he was slain in the house of his own god, Nisroch, right there. It's interesting that this man could know all about that and still think he could get away with it. And God says, you know, what's good and what is right to punish in Assyria? He says, if you think you have some kind of presumptuous position that you can do whatever you want to do. You know, and a lot of Christians get that. Well, you know, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I've been born again and everything. And I just think I've had people tell me this over and over. I don't love my wife anymore. I'm tired of her. She just doesn't suit me, and I don't suit her. We don't get along together, and I know God wouldn't have us get a divorce, but that's what we're going to do, and I just think there's enough of God's grace. Now, folks, there's a lot of folks who in ignorance did things in their lives that God overlooks, but this is somebody who absolutely had been in church his whole life, along with his wife, and just decided, I'm done with this. There's, you know, you just don't serve the same God I do. My God's the God of grace. Well, okay. The Bible says in Titus that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and live holy in this wicked generation. You know, I think this man thought he just had a situation that he just couldn't lose. He thought he could do anything he wanted. And so God put a leather thong in his nose and they led him across the desert. He was bound with bronze fetters or shackled and carried away into Babylon. As I said earlier, this man's captivity is a picture. It's a microcosm of the coming captivity of the whole nation, because that is specifically what happens to the people of Jerusalem when the nation of Babylon carries them all away. They put them in shackles and they lead them across the desert all the way to Babylon. Think about that. Number four, Manasseh. And this is the most astounding thing. His surprising conversion and God's incomparable forgiveness. This is just amazing. Experiencing repentance and astounding mercy, verses 12 through 20, we read it. When he was afflicted, he sought the Lord, verse number 12. Won't you underline that in your Bible? Verse number 12. It says right there, it says, and when he was distressed or afflicted, he entreated the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. So, when he was afflicted, how much better would it have been to listen to the prophets and their warnings than to have to be punished into submission? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better just to, you know, when God speaks, we would listen? Listen to Psalm 32:9. Did I put this verse on there for you? Psalm 32:9. Listen to this. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You know, God cannot be rejected. He really can't. Because if we reject him, we pay the price, we pay the penalty. If we are lost and we reject his grace, we pay the penalty. If we're saved and we reject his will, reject his plan, just like a bit, like the bit in the mouth of a mule, God will bring us along. How much better to just listen? So when he was afflicted, he sought the Lord. Then it says he humbled himself greatly. I don't think any of us have an inkling of understanding of how great the Lord's mercy is. I'm afraid we would have the tendency to see if his humility was as great as his apostasy. We would try to measure it out. Okay, his apostasy was this bad. Let's see if his humility is as big as his apostasy. God doesn't do that. When he saw his humility and his repentance, God came forward with mercy. This is God's grace demonstrated at its most amazing level. He cried out to the Lord, verse 12. God loves the cry of dependency. When we give up on our own ability and confess God alone, that he can help us, God tends to help us. God not only forgave him, but he brought him back from Babylon. And again, this foreshadows that impending captivity and the return of the people of Judah. The phrase, it says that then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. Isn't that a sad thing? He didn't recognize God's power and goodness until there was a crisis of his faith. How many times, I repeat this so often. Why do we wait on a crisis to try to get to know our God? Why is that? Why do people only I'm speaking to the choir here. I'm preaching to the people who are hungry for the Word of God, but I'm speaking in general terms. I've been a pastor for a very long time. And I know people that, you know, made a profession of faith, real or not, who knows, but they made a profession of faith and they go slap happy through life and, you know, hip hip hooray, God's wonderful, and come to church a couple times a month and everything's great and show up on special days and just, you know, just cruising through life, just loving life, having a good time. It's, you know, it's a cruise this week, this year, and or this week, and it's a trip to the mountains next week, and it's just, you know, life's great and life's fun, and I've got 5 houses and 2 boats. And then a crisis hits. And then all of a sudden they want everybody, where's all the prayer warriors? Man, I need some people to pray for me. And Pastor, pray with me. And I need to get right with God. And he cried out to the Lord. Well, he knew that the Lord, then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Well, that might have been when he discovered it, but I got news for you. God's always God. There's no moment that God isn't God. He's always God. Wow. He reversed his earlier evils. He tried to go back and repair what he had destroyed, verses 14 to 17. What did he do? He rebuilt the defenses and he added to Hezekiah's walls. He cleared Judah and Jerusalem of all of the idol images. He repaired the altar where all kinds of offerings and sacrifices could once again be offered. Yet he stopped short. He stopped short of convincing the people to abandon the high places. They began by sacrificing to God alone, but they did it in a self-styled way in the high places where they had been stargazing. This was a contradiction of the present revival, and it still allowed for syncretism. You say, what is syncretism? Syncretism is to try to fit God into the pantheon of God. Syncretism is to try to say, like a Hindu, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus in addition to my other 330 million other gods. Syncretism is to try to say, yep, sure, I was born and raised a Catholic, and I believe it all, and I believe that there are 7 steps to salvation and the sacramental progression, and I believe that the church, you know, awards grace, and I believe, just like I taught all these things, it hadn't been long ago, I believe all of that, but I also believe salvation by grace through faith. No, you don't believe both. You cannot believe both. Impossible. You can't believe you work your way to heaven and salvation is by grace at the same time. Syncretism. Syncretism is to try to fit God in. They did not want to turn their back totally on their life of idolatry. And so he allowed for it. So the history of sin, supplication, forgiveness, and measured restoration is recorded in Kings and Chronicles and in the book of the Seers, it mentions in verses 18 through 20. Now, we have just about 3 minutes to read what may be the saddest part of the whole story. Verse number 21, Ammon was 22 years old when he became king. By the way, he's his son. And he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh his father had done. And Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made. Whoa, 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 whoa. I thought he destroyed them. No, 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 no. He removed them. Read carefully. He removed all the images. He removed all that. Yeah, but he spent a fortune getting them made. You know, when you spend so much money on something like that, that's like saying, I was an alcoholic and I quit being an alcoholic. I'll never be alcoholic again, but I just can't pour out all that vodka because, you know, I mean, I really spent a lot of money on that, so I'm going to put it out in the barn. I could give so many illustrations. So, this is Ammon. He did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but Ammon multiplied guilt. Finally, his servants conspired against him, put him to death. 2 years. Isn't that amazing? 55 years he let Manasseh live, and 2 years for Ammon. What's up with that? But the people of the land killed all the conspirators against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his place. You ought to read the next chapter. Chapters about Josiah. We'll look at him next time. Let me give you a few things on Ammon real quick. Ammon, the inexplicable repetition of the sins of his fathers. Ammon became king upon his father's death. He was 22 years old. He only lasted 2 years. He was assassinated by his own servants. Note the following. One, he, like his father, he did evil. Like his father, he worshiped the carved images, the very images that his father had made. See, I told you the revival was only part way under Manasseh. When Hezekiah came along, he destroyed, chopped down, and burned all of the images, not Manasseh. Manasseh's revival cleared out the idols, but it did not destroy him. His son pulled them out of the closet. Once again, as always, except in Hezekiah's case, the Jews always, always left a pathway back to sinful and idolatrous ways. Unlike his father, he never humbled himself, but sinned more and more. Unlike his father, now listen to this, God saw no possibility of repentance in him, even with severe punishment. He was king only 2 years. Only God knows what might bring somebody to repentance. And Ammon was not apt to repent. He never humbled himself. So unlike his father, he did not die a natural death, but was assassinated by his own servants. The people quickly avenged his death, killing the assassins. The people put his son, Josiah, on the throne. And Josiah was only 8 years of age. Do you guys remember another very young, he only was 7 years old when he started. You remember him? What was his name? We just studied him. His partner that helped him was Jehoiada the priest. Joash. That's right. Joash was 7. This guy's 8 years old. Let me give you some life lessons from Manasseh. Number one, there are no guarantees in child rearing. The stories of the kings may accentuate that reality more than in normal cases because the kings think they answer to no one, yet everybody answers to God. Another thought. Though circumstances certainly have an influence over who we become, circumstances do not make us, they reveal us. Whether our circumstances are prosperity or penury, both tend to reveal what we are made of and whom we really serve. Listen to Proverbs 30 and verse 7. Two things I request of you, praying to God. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And listen to these words. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see what he's praying there? If I become too rich, I won't need God. If I become too poor, I will embarrass God. So he's praying, Lord, don't give me either one. Just give me my daily bread. It's like the New Testament said, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Provide our needs, not our greeds. God is very patient. We're not very patient. But God is very patient. There is no sin too great, and there is no sinner so lost that God cannot forgive him. Isn't that wonderful? His patience has a limit, and his sovereignty sets the parameters. You got to recognize this verse. It's another one that I keep coming back to because of the power and the summary nature of the verse. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's emphasize that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Those verses are so powerful. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord. Call on the Lord while he is near. That is so incredibly appropriate to say to every generation, to every group of people, because God is not somebody you whistle for like a dog. God is not somebody that you just tell him, look, when I get done living it up and having all my fun, I'll call for you. When I get done getting rich and raising my kids and doing all these things, when I get done with all the things I have planned for my life, I'll give you what is left. Boy, that presupposes that God's going to stand in the corner and wait. So next, God relents when sinners repent. This is what's so shocking about Manasseh's story. He had every reason to be a good king. He had a good example in his father. He had abundance evidence of God's goodness, yet he chose to rebel. He sinned to the extreme, yet God saw fit to punish him in order to redeem him. Wow. Sometimes those punishments are the greatest blessings that a person could ever have, because he's showing you that he wants you. Amazing. We all have a great capacity for sin. That's something that we all need to confront. We all have a great capacity of sin. We have never had total power to do what we want without having someone to whom we must answer. But let me ask you, what if we were tested with total earthly authority? What if we were tested if we had Bill Gates' money, a U.S. president's authority, and the power of a nuclear arsenal at our disposal? What would we do with it? That's what these kings had. Not exactly, but that's the whole idea. We can probably answer that by asking what we do with the money, authority, and power that we do have. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." It's hard to imagine Manasseh having the capacity to do all of the evil that he did. It's even harder to fathom, but I'm so glad it's true. The grace of God that goes far deeper than however our sin has carried us. Isn't that wonderful? It's just phenomenal. We all have a great capacity for sin. Last thing. God has a great capacity to be God. I mean, only God can be God, because he has the character and the holiness. He has all power and all authority and all knowledge, yet God is good. Could you imagine what it would be like for God to possess all of the power and the knowledge and the omnipotence and the omniscience and the omnipresence, to have all of this limitless power if he was bad? What if he was evil? What if he was capricious? Now, Satan doesn't have all that power. What if he was capricious like the Greek gods? You know, what if he's bad? Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is, what? Good, and his mercy endures forever. That's got to be, you know, one of the two most wonderful aspects of Christianity is to know this, that our God has an absolutely unalterable nature. He is the same God always, and he's always good. Number two, that he has given us an unchanging, unalterable word. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Well, that's Manasseh. What a mess Manasseh was. Thank God for his grace. Let's go to the Lord and pray.